Beruchim Abayim, ladies, we are studying today Perashat Shemot, the first Perasha in the book of Shemot. Our Perasha begins with the Pasuk Ve'ele Shemot B'nei Yisrael Abayim Mitzrayimah. These are the names of the Jews, of the children of Israel that came down to Egypt. Et Yaakov ish ubeto ba'u. With Yaakov, each man and his household came. The original Jews that went into exile to Egypt were actually 70 people. Yaakov, his children, and his grandchildren. And that was the beginning of the Egyptian exile. As the children of Yaakov began to multiply and multiply, then already Paro saw the population getting out of control, and he started to make decrees against us, and it was an exile that lasted for over 200 years, 210 years to be exact, but it started just with 70 people coming down to Mitzrayim. And when we left Mitzrayim, we left in the millions. So you see how much the population exploded in the course of two centuries. I saw an idea of the rabbis that point out, it says, Et Yaakov ish ubeto ba'u. Who came down with Yaakov? Each one of the tribes and his house. Each Reuven and his household. Shimon and his household. Levi and his household. Ish ubeto. And our rabbis make a very important comment and say how important the Jewish home is and the value of a Jewish family, that has been the true strength of the Jewish people that has preserved our nation throughout the exiles and throughout the generations. The Jewish home is and was not a democratic institution. The Jewish home had parents that had authority, and their authority was obeyed by their children, and it was the job of parents in order to pass on to their children the proper traditions and the proper way and the proper structure of a family. In modern times, however, there's been an assault on not only the Jewish family structure, but on families in general. The entire concept of a family has been under attack in modern society. We live in a free society. We're taught to worship new things. Old things are out of style. Whether they're our parents that are from a different generation, certainly our grandparents, our generation teaches us that that's outdated, that that's obsolete. And therefore, our generation has destroyed tradition, because if there's no family unit, if there's no parents that are able to pass over to their children what is right, what is wrong, what is proper, what is not, so then already the Jewish nation begins to disperse and begins to unravel. When the authority of the family is undermined, when parents no longer have the obedience of their children, when the children think they know more than their parents, then already the entire fabric of Klal Yisrael unravels and unwinds. Hachamim tell us that in Egypt, although the Jewish people might have reached low levels of religion, but there were certain core traditions and beliefs that they kept to. And it was those core traditions that ultimately were the reason why they were redeemed. What were those core values? Hachamim tell us they didn't change their Jewish names. They kept their names, Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Reuven, Shimon. They did not take modern names from the Gentiles. They did not assimilate in name. Hachamim tell us they kept their language. They spoke Lashon HaKodesh. They spoke Hebrew. Even though they were living in a society that they spoke Arabic or whatever the old Egyptian was. But these people, even though they might have known the language, but they spoke in their home Lashon HaKodesh. Hachamim tell us that the Jewish woman in Egypt kept the level of modesty. It says, Lo shinu malbusham. They did not change their clothes. Even though Egyptian society was corrupt, it was a very pervasive society. It was an immoral society. But the Jewish woman kept to their old style dresses, the way they learned from the house of Yaakov, and the way they learned from their grandmother Sarah Imenu and Rivka Imenu. Where did the Jews get these traditions from? Where did they know the value of speaking the native tongue? Where did they know the value of tzni'ut? Where did they know the value? Who gave them their Jewish names? That is because they had an integrity of tradition. And the integrity of tradition came from a family. When there's a family unit in a structure, when parents are able to guide the children and say, this is what we do, and this is what we don't do, and this is the way it's done, then already the Jewish nation has preservation. And that's why it says right in the beginning of the Pasuk, the first Pasuk that introduces this exile, actually tells us the key that saved us from assimilation. Et Yaakov ish ubeto ba'u. Because each tribe came down with their house. Each tribe came down with a family. There was a structure. And that's a lesson that's important until our time. That we must put a great emphasis on family unity. Our children must know the value of parents. And we must stress upon them the values of our tradition. If we do not teach our children right from wrong, they learn it from the street. And today the values on the street and the values in the colleges and in the marketplace are corruptive. And therefore we must, in our generation, re-strengthen the Jewish family. Not to loosen up our hold. We must strengthen our authority in the Jewish home. That parents must direct their children. If we are going to survive this last exile before Mashiach comes, it is again the Jewish home. Ish ubeto. Each person must establish his home in the proper way. That might be one of the successes of our great community. Our great community is known for many accomplishments. We're known for our charity, rightfully so. We're known for our chesed, indeed, and it's also rightfully so. And we're known for our institutions, which is also a great achievement. But our community is also known for the emphasis that we put on family, the emphasis that we put on family unity, not only parents, but grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins, and the importance that we teach our children that they should be close to each other and that we have to live next to each other and that we have to be united. This is a great service that we do to our children. When they know that there's authority, that there's respect for parents, that there's a certain formality, there's grandparents, there's uncles, there's great uncles, and there's deference and there's respect, and therefore they're able to pass over feelings and attitudes from the previous generation, and the children are there to accept it, and they'll be able to do the same to their children. Ish ubeto ba'u. The Torah is telling us it was the house, the homes of the Shevatim, that they put such an importance on their homes, keeping them united, that was able to keep them in existence for over 200 years. Al Perasha continues and tells us, Vayelech ish mibet Levi, vayikach et bat Levi. Al Torah tells us about the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu, the Redeemer of Israel. The Pasuk says there was a man from the house of Levi. His name was Amram, Moshe's father. Vayikach et bat Levi. He married a girl from the house of Levi. A Levi man married a Levi girl. The Levi girl's name was Yocheved. And it says they had a child. But the Gemara tells us this is not as simple as it seems. It says Yocheved and Amram were married. But what happened? Amram, who was the great leader of the generation, the great rabbi, made a landmark decision to divorce his wife. Not, chas v'shalom, out of hatred, not out of bitterness, but out of compassion. Amram said, Lashav anu amelim. What are we bringing children into such a world for? What are we bringing boys into the world? So Paro can take the baby boys and drown them in the Nile? Are we bringing children in this world so they can be murdered and tortured to death? And even if they don't get tortured, what life is ahead of them? To be slaves? To work in concentration camps in Egypt? And therefore Amram said, it's not proper to continue procreating. We have to do a favor to our children and not bring them into the world. So he decided that he must separate from his wife. Being the great rabbi of the generation, many people followed Amram's lead. And when he separated from his wife, many Jewish men and women decided to do the same. But somebody protested this behavior. Exactly. Miriam, Amram's daughter, his little daughter, came to him and said, Dad, and this is the language she used, your decree is even worse than Paro. Amram says, how is my decree worse than Paro? He said, Daddy, Paro only decreed to drown the boys. By you separating from your wife, you're stopping the boys and the girls. Maybe mommy will have a girl. Paro didn't decree against the girls. Your decree is worse. You're stopping the girls from coming to the world. And then she continued and said, Daddy, your decree is worse. Paro is killing the Jewish boys from this world. But those boys have Olam Haba. By you not bringing children into the world, you're not giving those children a chance to go to Olam Haba, to the next world. From here we learn a great lesson, ladies. What was Miriam saying? How is Amram denying the children to go to Olam Haba? Miriam was saying by not having them. What does that mean? So Gemara explains, when a lady conceives, at the moment of conception, Hachamim tell us that child already merits a seat in the world to come. Whatever happens to that baby, even if the baby, Chas v'Shalom, does not merit life in this world, God forbid if there's a miscarriage, or Chas v'Shalom, another complication, and that child is not physically born, but the parent can be consoled, the mother can be consoled that she did not toil for no reason. That child now goes to Olam Haba. That child gains a seat next to God. And therefore the mother can be consoled, even at the time of a miscarriage, that she did one of the most noble acts. She did a favor to that neshama that is not repayable. She took a soul that would not have gained eternity, and because it was conceived, even though it didn't come to this world, it now is basking in the glory with the glory of God in Olam Haba. And I say it's an ultimate chesed, because you derive no pleasure from this chesed. It's not like you had any pleasure from the child. It's not like you enjoyed it. It's not like you received any hana'ah or pleasure. On the contrary, it was just heartache. From the time of conception, and the sickness, and the pressure, and then the miscarriage, it was all difficulty. So on the contrary, such a chesed that has no personal benefit is the ultimate chesed. And that should console any lady that ever had a miscarriage. They should not think they didn't do anything. They did a lot. It's one of the most noble things that they could do for that soul. And after 120, that soul will come and greet them. And that soul will tell them, thank you. Thank you for bringing me to Olam Haba. And that's what Miriam was telling of her dad. Even if they kill the children, but at least once they conceived, they have Olam Haba. By not letting them be conceived already, you're robbing them of their eternity. After Amram heard these claims, Amram reconsidered his ruling, and it said, I was wrong. And he listened to his daughter, and he remarried. Our pasuk that says, Vayelech ish mi bet Levi, a man from the house of Levi went, and he took a girl from the house of Levi, that was the second marriage. It's telling us after he separated and Miriam gave him advice, he went back. Rav Pam learns a great lesson from here. He learns a lesson about misplaced mercy. Amram thought he was doing a big favor. He thought he was being compassionate. He thought by separating from his wife, he was doing a favor to all these children. But imagine what would have happened if he never would have got back with his wife. Moshe Rabbeinu would never have been born. And if Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't born, the Jewish people would not be redeemed. So on the contrary, many times people think that they're doing something compassionate and merciful, but sometimes if they don't think it out correctly and they don't ask a second opinion and they don't get advice, their seemingly act of kindness could be an act of cruelty. Baruch Hashem, he remarried because our redemption was dependent and hanging on that action. There was a king of Israel. His name was Hezkiah. Hezkiah never had children. Not because he couldn't have children, because he didn't want to have children. Because he saw in a prophecy that his children are going to be the Shaim. He saw that his sons were going to be evil. The prophet Yeshayah came to Hezkiah and said, Hezkiah, what is this business that you abstained from having children? He says, no, I saw that they're going to be the Shaim. So I want to save the world from these wicked people. Yeshayah says to him, that's not your business. God told you to have children. And if God told you to have children, he doesn't stipulate in the Torah, have children, but if you think they're going to be wicked, don't have them. The Torah says you have to have them unconditionally. So Hezkiah says, fine. Can I marry your daughter? He figured that between his zechut and marrying Yeshayah's daughter, between the both of them, maybe they'll have a good child. But I want to tell you what happened. He had a son, and his name was Menashe. And Menashe was one of the worst kings that the Jewish people ever had. A man that worshipped Avodah Zarah, a man that caused people to sin, a man that put Avodah Zarah in the Beit HaMikdash. Hezkiah could not have been more right. And I'm sure Hezkiah was scratching his head and said to himself, I told you so, look what I told you. Wouldn't the world be better off without a Menashe in the world? Was it worth it to have this kid? But two generations after that, Menashe had a grandson by the name of Yoshiah. Yoshiah was one of the greatest Jewish kings and one of the greatest Jewish personalities that ever lived. Yoshiah started the Baal Teshuvah movement of his time, and he brought everybody back to religion. So much so that the prophet Yirmiyah called Yoshiah Ruach Apenu Mashiach Hashem. He called him the Messiah. He called him the Redeemer, the Anointed One from God. And when he died, Yoshiah, the rabbis were so upset that we lost such a Sadiq. The rabbis eulogized him and said, the death of Yoshiah is as tragic as the sun setting midday. Imagine if we were walking in the middle of the street, 12 o'clock in the afternoon, and it became dark suddenly. It would be frightening. They said, the death of Yoshiah is like the sun setting at midday. So you see, if Hezkiah would have thought he was doing a good thing, I won't have children. But look what he would have deprived us from. He would have deprived us from Yoshiah Melech Yehuda. And therefore you learn again, you can't make calculations. You can't go with your first impression and say, well, this is what I think is going to happen, and act upon it. You must ask. You must review your idea. Hezkiah was lucky that Yeshayah told him you're making a mistake. Amram was lucky that Miriam said, Dad, you better reconsider. But I want to tell you something else. Hezkiah and Amram were lucky, but they were smart because they listened. Amram could have been stubborn. Amram could have said, I have to listen to my daughter. I'm the Gadol Ador, I'm the great rabbi of the generation. You're going to tell me now I'm right or wrong? Go back to your room. There you go, criticize your father. Hezkiah was the king. He could have told the prophet Yeshayah, I'm the king of Yehuda. I saw prophecy. You're a prophet, I'm also a prophet. You're going to tell the king what to do? The greatness of these people was that they had the courage to accept criticism. They had the courage to make an about face on an opinion. The lesson we learn over here also, Rabotai, ladies, Rav Palm writes, many years ago in the early 1900s, there was this theory that was brought out by some of the professors. One of them was called the Malthusian theory. You might have heard of it. This was a theory that said that if the population of America continues to grow at the rate it is, by a certain date, there will be no more food. There will be no more produce. And they made a whole calculation based on how much farmland there is in America and based on how much people eat and how much the population is growing. They predicted massive famines by the year so-and-so if the people don't stop having children. And many people fell prey to this theory and they started to downsize their families and they started to say, oh, the Torah says to have children, but what's going to be? Not going to be food for them. Today, with the population exploding in our country, and that we have much less farmers, then when he made that theory, 50% of the country were farmers. And still he said we're going to run out of food. Today, only 10% of the country are farmers, and the population is nearly quadruple, if not more, and there's no shortage of food. On the contrary, we have surplus of food. So much food that we export a lot of wheat and a lot of important commodities outside the country to show you that a person has to have emunah also and follow what's right, what the Torah says, and not to start making these false projections. Many people think to themselves, having a large family is detrimental. How can we have such a large family? It'll be too hard to raise our children. If we have less children, we'll be able to focus more time on them. We'll be able to devote our efforts to them. But having a large family, our children are going to suffer because of it. But if we look at some of the largest families in our community, we see that some of them are the most beautiful families. Because it doesn't work that way that people think. In large families, what ends up happening is the children, as they grow older, they start to mature and they start to help. And therefore, it's not only two parents raising a large family. The other siblings, they mature into young parents themselves, and that trains them for the future and gives them responsibility. Borei Olam makes it work out in the end, that large families do not suffer. Furthermore, parents are worried, how are we going to pay tuition with all these children? Where are we going to get parnasah? Where are we going to make a living? We barely can live with two children. Now we're going to have three and four and etc. But I want you to know what the Gemara Nida says. The Gemara Nida writes that with every child comes parnasah. Every child brings livelihood with it. The reason why we call a male a zachar, zachar stands for zeba v'kikaro b'yado. The child comes with a kikar, with a loaf in his hand. And the girl as well. There's beracha in children. And therefore nobody has to think. You're right. If you look at it the way it is now, you say, oh, I don't have parnasa. Beracha. Borei Olam brings beracha with children. And then, who knows which child you're going to receive the most pleasure from. Of course we receive pleasure and we love all our children. But sometimes it's the child that we never expected. Or we didn't even want. And it's that child that we derive the most pleasure, sometimes the youngest of our children, that we love dearly, like the Torah calls them ben zikunim, the child that we have in a, when we're older. And therefore, the rabbis, Rav Palm teaches over here, you can't project and you can't start saying, and what if, and if this, we must follow the Torah. The Torah says that this is the proper behavior, we follow it. If we'd rely on these theories, every one of us would have one child, and our community would be a quarter of its size, and we wouldn't have the beracha that we have today. We have to follow the Torah without asking questions. And when we receive the proper advice, we have to be open-minded enough to accept the criticism. Our Torah tells us that when Moshe was a young infant, his mother was forced to put him in a teva. I guess a teva is a an ark, but it's a miniature, like a basket, we'll call it, I guess. And she had no choice but to drop the basket into the Nile River. Of course, she was hoping for a miracle. But what they expected was that after a certain amount of time, if nobody recovers the basket, it's only a matter of time that the baby, Chas v'Shalom, will dehydrate, will starve. So they were nervous. They didn't know what's going to be. HaTorah tells us that at that moment, as the basket was floating downstream, Vatered bat Paro lirchot salayor, the daughter of Paro, the princess of Egypt, Batya, the daughter of Paro, she happened to go down at that moment to bathe in the Nile. And it says she saw the basket. Hachamim tell us that at that moment, it wasn't a simple bath that Batya was going to take. Hachamim tell us she yardal lirchot megilule bet aviha, that she was actually, when she went down, she was involved in abandoning the beliefs of her father. Her father worshipped Avodah Zarah. Actually, her father worshipped himself. Paro thought that he himself was God. He did not believe in Borei Olam. When Moshe Rabbeinu came to Paro, Paro says in brazenness, Mi Hashem Asher Ishma Bekono. Who's God? He made a mockery of Moshe. He took out a list of all the Avodah Zarahs. He took out a phone book. And he says, well, I don't see Hashem on the list over here. He's not one of the accepted deities in the world. Mi Hashem? Who is this Hashem? Asher Ishma Bekono? He's not listed. So he was a denier of God. But here it says, when Batya went down to the river, at that moment she abandoned her belief in idolatry and she accepted upon herself that there's a God in the world. From where do the rabbis see this? What tipped them off to know that this simple bathing ritual was actually a religious ceremony? That Batya was already accepting upon herself the omnipotent God. So I saw a wonderful explanation based on a Gemara in Masechet Sukkah. The Gemara says a statement in the name of King Solomon. Gemara says, Raglain devar inish innun arba'in le. The legs of a person, the feet of a person, are his guarantors. Le'atar de mitbe'eh taman movilin yateh. To where he is summoned, they will lead him. The feet of a person are his guarantor. Where he is supposed to be, the feet will lead him to that destiny. The Gemara is saying a very important lesson in faith in Emunah. People find themselves where they are, not by chance and coincidence. If a person finds himself in a certain spot, it's because it was predestined for him to be there. God directs the footsteps of man and leads him to where he's supposed to be. And everything is by design and there is no mistakes. When a person is walking down the street and then he decides to stop for a second to tie his shoe and he gets to the corner 5 seconds later as a result of it and he's saved from a car that went into a pole because he tied his shoe 5 seconds before, so he saved himself from a fatal accident. That's what the Gemara is saying. The feet of man, Raglain de bar inash innun arba'in, they're his guarantors. They direct him to exactly where he's supposed to be. There's no such thing as what they say, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Our tradition, our religion teaches us there's no such thing as the wrong place. Everything is in the right place. Everybody belongs to where they be. That's where God designed them to be. We might not know why. We might question, what did Hashem put us there? But it's my plan. There's no mistakes. There's no errors. There's no Chas v'Shalom shigiot. When Batya came down to the river, she sees a basket floating. She opens it up. She makes an assessment. She says, "This must be a Jewish child. Otherwise, why would a baby be floating in the river?" Must be some mother is trying to save the child. And she says to her maidservants that were near her, we have to save it. They tell her, Batya, save the child. You're the daughter of the king. Your father made a decree. If you're not going to keep the decree of your father, who will? If the princess is defiant to the king's orders, then who will be obedient? And Batya says, no, we have to save this child. And you know what inspired her to save the child? Not only the natural mercy that a woman has for a baby, but it was, she's thought to herself, it's nasib, it's meant. If I would have come down to this river, 2 minutes later, this basket would have floated right by, I would have missed it. If I would have came a little earlier, it would have been too far, it would have been upstream, I wouldn't have seen it. What are the odds that the moment that I came down to the river, the basket is passing me? She took that as something divine. She said, this can't be a coincidence. It's too perfect. The princess is very busy. The fact that she was able to get to the river exactly at that moment when the basket passed, she felt that this could not be a mistake. This could not be just something haphazard. She said, somebody somewhere must have designed this. Somebody must have orchestrated this. This had to be pre-planned. At that moment, she said, there must be a God in the world. There must be a deity. There must be a supreme being that's directing the footsteps of man. God has placed me in the right place at the right time. And she told her maidservants, and you want me to just let the baby go? That's the reason why I came here. God put me here for this opportunity. This is not a chance. This is not an occurrence. And that's where the rabbis learned, when Batya went down to the river, they learned that at that moment she abandoned her father's beliefs. Paro believed in chance. Paro believed in coincidence. Paro believed in luck. But as Jews, we believe that everything is engineered and everything is by design. And that's where they learned that when she went down to the river, she was actually accepting upon herself the belief that God is watching and God is managing and God is directing the footsteps. Our parasha continues. Parasha says, Vayigdal Moshe, Moshe Rabbeinu became an adult, Vayigdal. The Pasuk writes, Vayar b'siblotam, it says he went out to see his brothers in the field, and he observed their burdens. And it says that Moshe Rabbeinu started to empathize with the Jewish people. Moshe Rabbeinu started to help them. He saw a man carrying a heavy burden, he says, let me help you with that. He saw a lady doing very difficult labor. He went and eased the burden. It says he took off his robe. He was a prince. He lived in the palace. He put down his scepter. And he went out and he actually helped his brothers in the field. I saw a chiddush from a great rabbi called Rabbi Elimelech Melezinsk. He says, you know what the pasuk means, Vayigdal Moshe? It doesn't mean that he became a gadol, he became mature or became old. Vayigdal Moshe means he became a gadol, he became great. Gadol is great. What made Moshe Rabbeinu great? Because he was concerned about somebody else. Greatness means somebody that's large enough to be concerned about others. That he's not limited and self-centered and selfish and only worried about himself. Vayigdal Moshe. You know what made Moshe gadol? That he left the luxury of the palace. Moshe Rabbeinu could have said, leave me alone, it's not my problem. I'm good. I'm sitting with Paro. I have a comfortable room here. I have servants. What do I need? He could have closed the blinds and not look what's going outside the palace. Instead, he went out to his brethren and he took care of them. And that's greatness. Until a person extends themselves to others and shares in other people's pain and helps them with their burdens and tries to lighten up the pressures of their life until a person becomes a communal person instead of a private person, a selfless person instead of a selfish person, then they're still small. Then you're still a katan. Greatness, to become a gadol, one has to extend himself. One has to be willing to burden and share the pain, not only the happiness, to share the pain with others, to commiserate with them, and to alleviate their suffering. That can be done in many ways. And even if we might not be capable of doing anything for them, but we're all capable to listen at least. When people are in pain, sometimes all they need is to talk it out. Sometimes they need somebody just to give them a few minutes without interruption in order they can speak it to somebody, in order they can unburden themselves from the difficulty. And until a person has time, he's a small person. Once a person has time to deal with other people and help them in their crisis, now he's a gadol. Gadol doesn't necessarily mean how much Torah you know and how much knowledge you have. What made Moshe a gadol vayigdal when he started to worry about other people. When it bothered him that a Jew was in pain, then he became the gadol that he was. I saw Gemara in Megillah, page 28, Kafet. The Gemara says, there was a rabbi called Rabbi Zerah. They asked Rabbi Zerah, why did you merit long life? Rabbi Zerah lived to a ripe old age. They asked him, Bema he'erachta yamim, in what zechut do you credit your longevity? And Rabbi Zerah answered, Me'olam lo sasti betakalat haberai. He says, all my life, I never rejoiced in someone's misfortune. Now, this Gemara is a little difficult to understand. That's what gave him long life? Because he never rejoiced in someone's misfortune. Who rejoices in someone's misfortune? You mean, Chas v'Shalom, if somebody lost a relative, he didn't rejoice in their misfortune? Of course. Who rejoices in somebody else's misfortune? You're right, you have some people that have no decency, that when people lose money and people suffer losses, they feel good. Oh, he deserved it. It's coming to him. But this is not a normal behavior. Certainly the bizarah. What is a big praise? I never rejoiced in someone else's misfortune. Of course, the bizarah. We wouldn't expect you to be chas v'shalom, deficient in such a trait. So I saw an explanation that answers this question. What the bizarah was saying, I was never able to rejoice in my happiness when somebody else was suffering. I was not able to enjoy my own good things, my own blessings I wasn't able to be happy with, as long as I knew there was a Jew somewhere that was suffering. Me'olam lo sasti. I never was fully happy as long as takalat chavera, as long as my friend was suffering misfortune. And that's a great lesson, that it should not put us in a depression, chas v'shalom, but it should give us a encouragement that we must go out. There's so much trouble in Klal Yisrael. There's not enough rabbis to field all the problems, and there are not enough therapists to deal with all the cases, and there are not enough volunteers or social workers to deal with all the pain and suffering just in our community alone. And therefore, everybody must become a volunteer and a social worker and a rabbi in this extent, and a gadol, to go out and deal with the pain that's around them, to go out and deal with the suffering that's around them. And until then, it's considered you're small. We have a custom. When a baby is born, at the Brit Milah, after the naming of the baby, the rabbi blesses the child and says, Zeha Katan Gadol Yehiyeh. This little child, one day he's going to be big. What does this blessing mean? And is it really such a blessing? Doesn't every child become big? What we're praying, that what, he should grow? Most children, they grow. If the mother feeds the child and he gets his proper nourishment, he'll grow. What's such a beracha? We're saying, oh, you little boy over here, one day you're going to grow, you're going to be a big guy. Now you have a small little foot, one day you're going to have a size 10 shoe. What's the big chadush? What are you saying over here? So the explanation is like this. There is no creature more selfish than a baby. A baby doesn't care about anybody but itself. If a baby is hungry at 2 o'clock in the morning, the baby doesn't think, well, everybody's sleeping, I'll wait till tomorrow morning. The baby starts to scream on top of its lungs and demands from his mother to wake up, feed me, take care of me, carry me, but mommy's tired, let her go to sleep, I'm hungry. The child's like a king. He has no concerns. His word goes, when he wants to be carried, he cries. When he wants to eat, he cries. He rules. He's a dictator, the child. The child decides when he's ready and everybody must bow to him and everybody must serve him. This is not small in size, but according to our definition, it's small in character. But we don't expect anything more from a child. However, we tell this child, Zeh Katan, now you're very small, you're self-centered. You only care about yourself. You don't care about anybody else's sleep, anybody else's schedule, anybody else's time. You want everything when you want it, nothing else matters. But we pray, Zeh Katan, Gadol Yehiyeh. We pray one day you'll become a Gadol. Not in size, but in attitude, you'll become selfless. One day you'll extend yourself to others. One day you'll empathize with people. You'll feel their pain. One day you'll put yourself behind people and not ahead of them. And that's in the spirit of Moshe Rabbeinu. Vayigdal Moshe. What made Moshe gadol is because he went out and dealt with the pain of his brothers. We can say one more idea and then we'll conclude. Our Torah says, when Moshe Rabbeinu was chosen by God to be the Redeemer of Israel, the Pasuk writes in Perek Dalet, Pasuk Yudhet, Vayelech Moshe Vayashov El Yeter Choteno. It says, Moshe returned to his father-in-law Yitro, Vayomer lo El Chana Vashuva El Achai Asher B'Misraim, Ve'rea Odam Chayim. With your permission, I'd like to go back to Egypt and tend to the plight of my brothers. Vayomer Yitro leMoshe lech leShalom. Yitro says, fine, go in peace. Hakamim tell us, when Moshe Rabbeinu was commissioned by God to save the Jewish people, Moshe was a little hesitant. He asked God, I have to get permission from my father-in-law. I have to ask Yitro if he'll let me go. God tells Moshe, fine, go to Yitro and ask him for permission. Our rabbis ask, you have to ask Yitro for permission? God is telling you to go take the Jewish people out of Egypt. There's nothing to ask. Just go home, take your bags, tell Yitro, Alamak, I'm going, thanks for everything, and tell your wife, Sipora, we have to get out of here. There's nothing, we're going to ask Yitro. Who's Yitro? Yitro used to be a priest of Midian. Now we're going to start to ask him for permission. And what does God tell Moshe? Go ask him. And Moshe goes to ask him. From here the rabbis learn the famous dictum that you're all familiar with, Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah, that conduct and respect even comes before the Torah, which means Moshe Rabbeinu lives with Yitro for many years. Yitro was very good to Moshe. When Moshe was a fugitive running away from Paro in Egypt, Yitro accepted him with open arms, gave him his daughter to marry, supported, helped him, protected him. Moshe Rabbeinu says, it would only be right, Derech Eretz, well, I could just tell my father-in-law, I'll see you later. I have to ask him, Dad, listen, I was here for many years, thank you, with your permission, can I go? The reason why God didn't tell Moshe, no, I told you to go, what are you asking Yitro? Because God's teaching us a lesson. That even though there's commandments, but before the commandment, it's understood it's going to be done with respect. It doesn't have to be, it's automatic. It's unspoken because it's given. When God tells somebody to do something, obviously he's not telling you to break the laws of good conduct. He's not telling you to do it in a way where you're going to slight somebody. So it was almost built into the commandment. When God says you're going to take the Jews out of Egypt, it's as if God is saying, of course, after you ask Yitro, I wouldn't ask you to do something that wouldn't be bederech eretz, that something would not be with total respect. Our Torah has 613 mitzvot. Rabbis compare the 613 mitzvot to 613 bricks. However, 613 bricks or blocks just thrown in a pile does not make a building. The 613 bricks of the Torah need to have cement in order to make a structure out of them, to make it positive. The cement and the mortar that makes our Torah beautiful, the 613 blocks of our Torah that makes it into a beautiful structure, is the conduct that we have. A person can keep the 613 mitzvot and all their details, but if they don't have derech eretz, and if they're not decent, and if they're not cordial, and if they're not proper, it's 613 bricks, it's rubble, it's a pile of bricks that doesn't mean anything, it has no structure. It is the derech eretz, it's the decency that is the cement of our religion. And that's what makes religion beautiful, and that's what makes the 613 mitzvot positive. But without derech eretz, it's a heap of rocks that is very, very limited. And that's a great lesson. If Moshe Rabbeinu had to go ask permission, that shows you nothing overrides, even the word of God, nothing overrides derech eretz. And it's not that it overrides, it means that that's what God wanted him to do. When God commands us to do the mitzvot, it's implicit, it's understood that it has to be done under the proper decency and the proper kabod. I bless you, you should all become very religious. And you should keep all the 613 mitzvot, and Baruch Hashem, you righteous ladies, you're on your way. But I would remind you, and Baruch Hashem, you're on your way with this also, and you're doing it already, to maintain your dignity, to maintain derech eretz, that when people see you in your religious ways, they'll also be impressed, not by your observance, but by your conduct. And then already you'll be making the greatest Kiddush Hashem. Observance with conduct. This is already a marriage that cannot be separated. Derech Eretz, Kadma LaTorah. Ladies, next week I will be away, God willing. So we will pick up this class, God willing, a week from Thursday.